How the Reformation changed the world. In the last session, we looked at how the Reformation changed the church. Now we consider how it changed the world. First of all, Martin Luther reformed marriage and the family. And the family is the basic building block of society. The German reformer, Professor Martin Luther, is normally remembered as the theological professor and the Bible translator, also as the writer, the author. In fact, he wrote a lot of books. And we've got a whole shelf of books just by Martin Luther. All his sermons is a six-volume set. And Martin Luther is one of the greatest authors in all of history. At one time, 80% of all the printed works in the world were his writings. And by the way, in the U.S. Library of Congress, which is one of the largest libraries in the world, they say that after Jesus Christ, the person who's got the most books written about him is Martin Luther. Jesus Christ obviously gets the most amounts of books, but the next number two, far away from number two, is Martin Luther, and everyone else is way past that. He is also known as the composer of hymns, such as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." However, Martin Luther was also a husband and a father of six children. He provided the church with its first and most prominent example of a pastoral family. While still a celibate priest, Luther wrote extensively on marriage. He saw marriage as an institution in as much crisis as the church, and family and marriage in no less need of reform. Martin Luther was a leading defender of the dignity of women and the foundational importance of marriage. Luther placed the home at the center of the universe, the basic building block of society. His teachings and his practices on marriage and the family were so radical and so long-lasting and so profound, it has permanently altered the home. And if what Martin Luther taught about the family doesn't seem too strange to you, it's because of how successful he was. But he was breaking with the past teachings of the church dramatically. Luther and the first generation of Protestant reformers rejected the tradition of over 1,000 years of ascetic sexuality, where you had to be celibate and be a monk or a nun if you're really serious about God. In both their theology and their lives, the reformers rejected that Roman Catholic teaching and practice of 1,000 years. The reformers' rejection of the ideal being celibacy throughout the Middle Ages was as great a revolution in the home as the teachings were in the church. Throughout the Middle Ages, the ideal was if you were really serious for God, you would not get married or have a child. You would be a nun or a monk. This would show you're really serious. And Luther said, nonsense. Luther literally transferred the praises and esteem that Christians had traditionally heaped upon the celibate monks and nuns to marriage and to the home. Luther described marriage as the only institution where a chaste and moral life could be maintained. Martin Luther insisted, you cannot be unmarried without sin. You cannot live a holy life without marriage. Marriage pervades the whole of life and the whole of nature. Luther taught that nothing is more natural and more necessary than marriage, for God created all creatures, male and female. Luther had a high regard for the ability of women to shape society by molding its youth and civilizing its men through the institution of marriage. A companionable woman brings joy to life, Luther wrote. Women tend to and rear the young and administer the household, and they are inclined to compassion. God has made them compassionate by nature, so that by the example, men may be moved to compassion too. Men are not naturally compassionate. Women are. Men need to be taught to be compassionate. Luther also wrote, people who do not like children are Schweinhund, Dolt, and Dummkopf. They are swine, dunces, and blockheads, not worthy to be called men and women, because they despise the blessings of God, the Creator and the Author of marriage. Love begins when we wish to serve others. True love is measured by sacrifice. There's no better school for humility and for loving sacrificial service than marriage and parenthood. Luther wrote that his entrance into the monastery was a cowardly act. Far from it being real devotion for God, he says actually he is fleeing from his duties to God, not going to them. He saw marriage and fatherhood as an essential requirement for effective pastors. How can you be an effective pastor of the flock if you yourself are not married and raising children? Luther had 6 children: Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Margarita. Luther not only made the Bible part of his daily routine in the home, he made the singing of hymns central. He played the flute and the lute, and he led his children in singing hymns of praise. He also introduced the catechism to explain the faith to children, incorporating scriptural memorization in their daily routine. So perhaps it is time for us to recognize Martin Luther as the true original founder of Focus on the Family, and I don't think James Dobson would mind that. But then there's also how the Reformation reformed worship. Congregational singing remains one of Martin Luther's most enduring legacies. Luther himself was a well-trained musician with a fine voice. He played the lute, he composed intricate hymns, and he was well acquainted with the works of the leading composers of his day. He's proven to be one of the finest hymn composers in history. Let everything be done so that the word of God may have free course. Luther loved to cite examples like Moses, who praised God in song following the crossing of the Red Sea, and David, who composed many of the Psalms. Music is a vehicle for proclaiming the word of God. Urging pastors to write German hymns based on the Psalms, Luther advised, use the simplest and the most common words. Preserve the pure teaching of God's word. Keep the meaning as close to the Psalms as possible. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. The Psalms are the biggest book of the Bible. The Psalms are the most quoted part of the Bible. Jesus quoted more from the Psalms and the Gospels than any other book. And the Psalms are the book of praise and worship, of repentance and of adoration. It says everything. We must know the Psalms, and he memorized all the Psalms. When a man asked him, how can I revive my devotional life? Martin Luther said, pray the Psalms. Martin Luther wrote a variety of hymns intended for church service and for devotions at home. To teach the catechism, he wrote 2 hymns on the Ten Commandments, a hymn for the Apostles' Creed, one for the Lord's Supper, another for baptism and for the Lord's Supper. And through these hymns, Luther demonstrated his ongoing desire to teach the faith, especially to children, make it accessible, understandable. In 1527, during one of the most trying times of Martin Luther's life, while he is still suffering severe illness and depression, with his entire body in pain, the plague had erupted in Wittenberg, and he watched many of his friends die. Then his own son became ill, and even though his wife was pregnant, his house was transformed into a hospital of people with the plague, and 1 out of every 3 people died of the plague. During that horrific year, surrounded by sickness and death, Luther took time to remember the 10th anniversary of his publication against indulgences by composing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Ein Feste Burg ist unser Gott, based on Psalm 46. He composed this during this time of severe trial, and this hymn has endured as one of the most popular and most translated hymns in history, and a favorite of the persecuted church. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Martin Luther made singing a central part of Protestant worship. He dispensed with the Latin choir. He assigned all singing to the congregation. He would often call the entire congregation into the church during the week for congregational or choir rehearsals, so that the people could learn new hymns. Let everything that is breath praise the Lord. That's the last verse of the Psalms. Let everything that is breath praise the Lord. But the Reformation also transformed science. Modern science as a discipline is a fruit of the Reformation. As Francis Bacon, the father of the scientific method, once put it, there are 2 books laid before us to study to prevent us from falling into error. The first is the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. The other is the volume of the creatures, which expresses power, the words of God and the works of God. Special creation, special revelation in the Bible, general revelation in nature. Historian Robert Frank points out the predominant forms of scientific activity can be shown to be a direct outgrowth of a Puritan ideology. Now, the Puritans were Calvinists, the reformers who wanted everything to be purely based on the Word of God. So a Puritan is one who says if it's not commanded in Scripture, it is to be rejected. The great astronomer Johannes Kepler, who lived from 1571 to 1630, the founder of celestial mechanics, declared, "My wish is that I may perceive the God whom I find everywhere in the external world, in like manner within me." Kepler was a brilliant mathematician and astronomer, and he contributed to the scientific revolution with his work on the planetary orbits and the laws of motion and scientific method. Kepler's accomplishments formed the foundation of modern theoretical astronomy, or the study of the stars. Kepler saw astronomy, the study of the stars, as a glimpse of God's glory. Kepler argued, truth in religion is based on the word of God and Scripture, while truth in natural science is based on evidence and reason. Kepler viewed all science as man attempting to think God's thoughts after him. Kepler was the founder, the father of the modern satellite and of modern space travel because of his work in astronomy and in all of these laws of motion. So Isaac Newton, from 1642 to 1727, the father of calculus and dynamics, was a scientific genius and a dedicated Christian. It's Isaac Newton who formulated the theory of gravitation and the laws of motion. He discovered that white light is composed of the colors of the spectrum. He made vital contributions to mathematics, to astronomy, and to physics. Newton maintained that there were two key sources to knowledge, one revealed in the Bible and the other revealed in nature. Special revelation in the Bible, general revelation in creation or nature. Newton believed that in order to truly know the Creator, one must study the natural order of things. He dedicated his life to know the Word of God and the works of God. The Word of God in the Bible and the works of God in creation. Blaise Pascal, from 1623 to 1662, made vital contributions to mathematics and technology that helped with the development of the computer. Pascal invented the first adding machine. In his honor, there's a computer language named after Pascal. Charles Babbage, from 1792 to 1871, the father of modern-day computer science, described the world as a great computer and God as the computer programmer. Babbage was essentially a mathematician, and he regarded mathematics as the best preliminary preparation for all other branches of human knowledge. He believed the study of the works of nature with scientific precision was a necessary and indispensable preparation for the understanding and interpreting of the testimony of wisdom and goodness of the divine author, the intelligent designer. Samuel Morse, from 1791 to 1872, was the man responsible for the development of the modern telegraph, and that's why we call it Morse code, named after Samuel Morse, the inventor. This is one of the greatest innovations in the world of communication. Samuel deeply absorbed his family's Calvinism, which he eventually translated and applied to all his scientific work. In 1844, he astonished the American Congress, gathered in a Supreme Court chamber, by sending the words, Numbers 23, verse 23, "What hath God wrought?" And this is the first electronic message ever transmitted. The first intercity telegraph line in the world communicate these words of Scripture to inaugurate this great invention. Morse, as an inventor, saw his work as a service to the Lord. He laid the foundations for the development of modern communications. In the realm of physics, Sir Michael Faraday is acknowledged as one of the greatest scientists of all time. He discovered electromagnetic induction, without which we'd have no motors or engines. He invented the generator. Faraday was a devout Christian who declared, "The Bible and the Bible alone, with nothing added to it, nor taken away from it by man, is the sole and sufficient guide to each individual at all times and in all circumstances. Faith in the divinity and work of Christ is the gift of God, and the evidence of this faith is obedience to the commandments of Christ. Lord Kelvin, one of the greatest scientists of all time, formulated the metric temperature scale. He formulated the science of thermodynamics, giving us the first and second laws of thermodynamics, including the laws of entropy. Lord Kelvin was the first scientist to use the concept of energy. He declared, with regard to the origin of life, science positively affirms creative power. Joseph Lister, the English surgeon who developed antiseptic surgery and the use of chemical disinfectants, stated, I'm a believer in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. You'll notice one of the cleansing antiseptics you can use is called Listerine, named after the founder, Joseph Lister. Carl von Linnaeus, from 1707 to 1778, was the pioneer of modern botany. He laid the foundations of natural history by devising a system of classification whereby a plant, any plant or animal, could be identified and related to an overall plan. He introduced the method of naming each type of living being with universal terms which could be recognized in any language. He used the Bible to provide the framework for scientific classification of plants and animals. James Simpson, the founder of gynecology and antiseptics, or anesthetics, I should say, was inspired by the scriptural passage that God had made Adam fall into a deep sleep before taking a rib from him to develop chloroform. If God could put Adam in a deep sleep to do the surgery of removing a rib, he looked at how could he provide a way for people going through surgery to be put to sleep so they're not experiencing the pain. And chloroform was the first means, and he began modern surgical anesthetics. Matthew Fontaine Maury, 1806 to 1873, was the father of modern oceanography and hydrology. He derived many of his ideas from the Bible. He is the first person to chart shipping routes throughout the world, pioneering the establishment of sea lanes. He made possible the laying of electric cables across the ocean floor to enable us to communicate across the hemispheres and across oceans. Moray was inspired by a verse from the Bible, Psalm 8, verse 8, which speaks of the fish which pass through the paths of the sea. And Moray declared that the Bible is true and science is true, and the Bible is authority for everything it touches. God is the great architect who planned it all. It has been pointed out that science could not have been developed amongst those who worship Allah because of Islam's fatalism. Nor could science have been birthed from Hinduism or Buddhism because of their belief that the world is an illusion and nothing is real. Neither could modern science have written in our modern humanistic culture because of the humanist belief that life is irrational and illogical. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. By rejecting the notion of absolutes, humanists reject the very foundations of science. If there are no absolutes in nature, this results in experimentation can only be relative. If everything is relative, then engineering and other branches of science becomes impossible. Just because 100 cars passed over the bridge without collapsing doesn't mean that the 101st car passing over the bridge won't cause it to collapse, and so on. There has to be logical, scientific laws that hold things together, otherwise science is impossible. A proper philosophical base for investigating the universe was needed, and only the Christian doctrine of creation has provided that base. Historically, this is a fact. The Creator established laws for people and laws for the natural world. A created universe was expected to have design and order and purpose. And man, using his created rational mind, could study this ordered universe in a rational way and seek to discover its laws. Modern science is based upon this assumption of scientific law. In addition, the moral laws given by the Creator established the ethical basis for science. Scientists must be honest and truthful. If this universe were not created, if it is merely the product of chance, then no intelligence could be involved. You can't get design coming out of an accident. There could be no reason to expect the universe to operate in a rational or consistent way if we're the product of just an explosion. If there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing, and then something happened to nothing and that nothing became everything and turned into dinosaurs and replicating bits, you know, really, it doesn't make sense. Man's mind would also be the product of chance, and you wouldn't be capable of reason or logic if you were the result of an accident. Once upon a time, there was nothing, and then there was something. That something became everything. From goo to the zoo to you. From mud to molecules to monkeys to man. And so, where would there be reason, logic, or ethics? A materialistic philosophy cannot provide any foundation for science. The irrefutable fact is, Christianity gave birth to modern science. The scientific revolution began in the Protestant Reformation, and the Bible played a vital part in the development of scientific discovery. Every major branch of science was developed by a Bible-believing Christian. The Bible essentially created science. This is a historic fact. When you get into a car, start an engine, turn on the lights, drive to the hospital, receive an anesthetic before an operation, have an effective operation done in a germ-free clinical environment, we need to remember we owe it all to the Reformation. We can remind some of our unbelieving friends of that. As Isaac Watts declared in his great Christmas carol, Joy to the World, Jesus makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. What about education? The phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity. Christianity is a teaching religion. Make disciples of all nations, teach all nations, teach them obedience to all things I've commanded. The greatest universities worldwide were started by Christians in fulfillment of the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. The roots of education for the common person goes back to the Reformation, especially to John Calvin. The modern idea of popular education, that is, education for everyone, first arose in Europe during the Protestant Reformation. This is the conclusion of Dr. Samuel Blumenfeld, an unbelieving Jew educationalist who was converted to Christ and became a Calvinist when he discovered that the roots of all education goes back to the Reformation. He wrote the book, Is Public Education Necessary? And much more. American educator Dr. Samuel Blumenfeld came to Christ through reading Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. As Blumenfeld did his research in education, he found when it comes to the concept of education for the common man, for male and female, all roads lead to Calvin. It was as he read the primary documents that he came to place his faith in Christ. Wherever Calvinism has gone, it has carried the school with it and has given a powerful impulse to popular education. It is a system which requires intellectual manhood. In fact, we say that the very existence of the Reformed faith is tied up with education of the people. This is written by Dr. Lorraine Buettner, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Calvin's Academy in Geneva was the model for many of the early colleges and universities established by the Puritans and their successors in America. Calvin advocated that the purpose of education is for people to come to know God and to glorify Him as God, that in our vocation and in our life, we may know the knowledge of God, the Creator and Redeemer. The content of education must begin with the Scriptures and continue into God's creation, from special revelation to general revelation. In Geneva, Calvin promoted education for everyone, which has become the pattern for our day. When John Knox fled from Scotland and sought freedom from persecution in Geneva, he declared that Geneva had become the greatest school of Christ since the time of the apostles. John Calvin emphasized the importance of education having moral relevance. He also insisted it was the parents' responsibility to educate their children. Therefore, the control of education should always remain with the parents. No one cares about your children more than you do. No government cares about your children more than the parents do. And so you cannot entrust politicians with the moulding of the minds of future voters. Conflicts of interest. Parents must control education. The teachers and the textbooks that mould the minds of the children must be in the hands of the parents. The Parents Teacher Association must have major control over the textbooks, teachers, and the content of any child's education. Of America's first 126 universities, 123 were Christian, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton. In fact, Princeton started as a Presbyterian college. In South Africa, Fort Hare University started as a Presbyterian mission college. Sad, it's produced a lot of unbelieving revolutionary Marxists since, but that's not the way it started. The Reformation also produced some of the greatest acts of literature, such as William Shakespeare's writings. William Shakespeare lived from 1564 to 1616, was one of the world's greatest writers. Scriptural quotes and biblical images from the Geneva Bible permeate Shakespeare's writings and plays. In the same way, John Bunyan's novels like Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War, these are some of the greatest novels ever written. In fact, Pilgrim's Progress is the best-selling English book of all time after the Bible. This parable of the Christian life is one of the all-time most published, widely read books in the history of the world. And it's a perfect picture of the Calvinist view of the Christian life being a militant pilgrimage heading towards eternity. John Milton, author of Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, was the secretary to Oliver Cromwell and also a Puritan. Many music critics declare that Bach was the greatest musician ever lived. J.S. Bach was an unsurpassed genius, and he's acknowledged as the father of modern music. He left no musical form as he found it, said one critic. On the other hand, with every form he touched, he seems to have said the last word. Bach's teachings, notebooks, and violin books have been a basis for music theory and practice ever since. Johann Sebastian Bach was a Protestant minister, a Lutheran. Most of his library consisted of Protestant writings. He had all of Luther's writings. Bach taught his pupils that music is an act of worship. All musicians need to commit their talents to the Lord Jesus Christ. As one critic said, Bach is to music what Shakespeare is to literature. They're both the greatest. And they were both Protestant Christians. What about free enterprise and the work ethic? Along with some of the greatest art and literature, the Reformation brought about the greatest industrial advances and prosperity ever experienced in history. The Protestant work ethic, which helped to bring about prosperity in Western Europe, North America, ending famines, arose mostly through the Protestant reformers, particularly John Calvin. The most dynamic businessmen were to be found in Protestant Holland, the most vigorous industrial growth in Protestant England, both states heavily influenced by Calvinism. Max Weber, in his famous book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, attributed the capitalist revolution to Calvinism, its worldly asceticism, and its Protestant work ethic. In other words, the Calvinist believes in producing far more than he needs and far more than he will use, so that he can be generous in charity and that he can fund the work of God in missions. Whereas the world believes in getting in debt so that their children have to pay for their extravagant lifestyle, which exceeds their income. So they consume more than they produce. That's the modern way. The Protestant work ethic is to produce far more than you consume, to be very frugal in your lifestyle so that you can be very generous and to fund and advance God's work. Calvin upheld the right of private ownership of property. He taught the biblical concept of stewardship. Everything we have does not belong to us. It belongs to God, and it's held in trust, and we're accountable. He promoted free enterprise. He freed money from the bondage that had been held for centuries. He unleashed interest and promoted work ethic, and he unleashed the powers that capitalism or free enterprise has produced. As a result, the free enterprise system has generated the highest standards of living, the longest life expectancies, the greatest advances in industry and of medicine ever experienced in history. For these and many other reasons, the Reformation in Europe during the 16th century has to be seen as one of the most important epochs in the history of the world. The Reformation gave us the Bible, now freely available in our languages. It pioneered the most universally acknowledged principles now of religious freedom, liberty of conscience, the rule of law, separation of powers, constitutionally limited republics. All of these foundational principles were unthinkable before the Reformation. The Reformers' emphasis on God's sovereignty, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, Christ alone is the head of the church, justification is by the grace of God alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Their teachings on the depravity of man, the covenant, on church government, has influenced law and liberty throughout the Western world and beyond. All of us are beneficiaries of this tremendous movement for faith and freedom. So it's time that we re-examined the history and the principles of the Reformation. That is why our prayer this year is, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Will you? God is the one who gives revival. Will you not revive us? It is the church that needs revival. Will you not revive us again? We need to study the history of revivals. God has done it before, may he do it again. Will you not revive us again, that your people, the church, is what needs revival? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice? One of the fruits of revival is great joy. There may be a lot of repentance leading up to revival, but the fruit of revival is tremendous joy. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God is the source of revival. God is the means of revival. God is the end of revival. And it's his glory that is the purpose of revival. Soli Deo Gloria. And so, this is another one of the chapters in the Grace Into Reformation book, How the Reformation Changed the World. We have many of these in audio and video formats too, and available on our www.reformationsa.org website. We do have a Reformation website, and we've got a Reformation email list. Now, we're passing around the paper for the frontline email list, which is mostly missions and persecuted church, but we have a Reformation email list too, which every week sends out a different link to a Reformation lecture or sermon, and will give some PowerPoints, videos, and audio links, and some of the things that are coming up in the future. In addition, if anyone who's a pastor or leader of a church wants to become a member of the Christian Action Network, we have over 150 members of about 20 countries throughout Africa, representing about 7,000 congregations and more than 7 million Christians, linked in the Christian Action Network. There are other links that go to these different groups. And so if you apply to be a member of the Christian Action Network, you will get priority on our field teams visiting, or Literature of Africa providing Bibles and books. And there's also regular instructions sent, teaching materials sent by email, which can help one as well in your work. So the Christian Action Network is another group, and that email also is this year sending out what happened on this day to help pastors to be more current and effective in educating their people. So these are just some of the blessings, and they all came from rediscovering the Bible, which is one of the most important things we can do in this time, is to restudy every book of the Bible and to begin to preach and teach systematically through every book in the Bible. Because all Christians claim to believe the Bible, but most Christians have not read the whole Bible. And when I was in theological college, our Old Testament professor, Fritz House, who was a veteran of the Africa Corps in North Africa during the Second World War, Professor Fritz House, who planted many churches, he would say to us, how many of you have read the book that we study, the whole book in the Bible, which could be Daniel, Exodus, Psalms? And there was never more than half the class could say that they had read the whole book. And one said, I've read the commentary, and he said, you do not read the cookbook and skip the meal. The whole Bible. And once Professor House asked the whole assembled Baptist Theological Seminary, all 4 years, how many of you have read the whole Bible? And some hands started to go up, and one student said, you mean the New Testament? Professor Fitzhugh smiled and he said, "No, I mean the whole Bible." And hands went down everywhere. I don't know if there were more than two of us out of 4 years of students at Baptist Theological Seminary who could say we've read the whole Bible, every book. That's sad. People preparing for the ministry haven't read every book of the Bible. Look, if you've been a Christian for 4 years, and if you only read one chapter of the Bible a day, you'd get to the whole Bible in 4 years. There's 1,187 chapters in the Bible. A chapter a day, some chapters are quite short too, you'd get to the whole Bible in 4 years. But if you read four chapters a day, you could get to the whole Bible in 1 year. And so one of the best things we can do for Reformation is to read through every book in the Bible. And to help people with this, I produced the Old Testament survey and New Testament survey. Can I ask, how many students here have a copy of my New Testament survey book? Does anyone have a copy? A few. Third years. All third years have it. Any second years? First years. Okay, I will check the storeroom because you all should have copies of the Old Testament and New Testament survey. Does anyone have a copy of the Old Testament survey? Yeah, you're very fortunate. They're out of print right now, but we are going to reprint them soon. Very good. So these you can also go on the internet, and on our sermon audio, I've got sermons on every book of the Bible. One sermon summarizing the whole book, more like a lecture. And that's also available as audios in the library, and I've got them on SD cards, digital libraries, SD cards and so on, and discs. So these should be in the library, they're on the internet, and we're making them available on our William Carey Bible Institute free as PDFs, the whole book, Old Testament Survey, New Testament Survey, and all the lectures, so that they can help you as you want to expound and apply to your congregation, your situation. So, any questions, any comments on how the Reformation changed the world? Questions, comments, complaints or criticisms? Thank you. And please remember to keep passing the paper around for people to get on the mail list. Over to you. Sorry, who said that? Oh, we're talking about Malachi. Yeah. Right, okay.
So my question is, can you be blessed and blessed all the same time? Because Christ died for us, and then wiped the kids away, and then we become blessed. Now, because usually in the New Testament, they are changed by their by Paul in the foundation, and he had to say anything about that, but it's only Jesus who said that he does not remove anything from the Lord. So please.
Okay, good. Let me start with the last one, which is the easiest one to answer, about tithing. You see, what you sow, you will reap. What you don't sow, you will not reap. And so the laws of sowing and reaping don't necessarily affect your salvation. So you may be blessed by being saved, but if you fail to tithe, you will miss out on blessings. And so it is quite possible to be a Christian who is bankrupt, in financial difficulty, in debt, struggling economically, because they're not practicing good biblical economics, which would include tithing. And of course, working harder to produce more than we consume, so that we have enough to give and to help others, including to tithe towards God's work in the church. So tithing is a good principle, and we give God the first fruits, not the last 10%, the first fruits in the harvest is biblical. So you may be a good Christian in a sense of having a good relationship with the Lord, but if you disobey teachings of Scripture, like if you ignore the Sabbath rest and you work your way through 7 days a week, everything, and you don't have Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a special day of rest and worship, you will be physically tired, mentally exhausted, spiritually exhausted. Now, it doesn't change your salvation, but it certainly affects your enjoyment of your salvation, your effectiveness as a Christian. And there's many other things you can violate. So you may, instead of drinking fresh water, you rather drink Coca-Cola all the time, and you may eat junk food, and you may ignore exercise, and your health will deteriorate as a result of violating the key principles of fresh air, clean water, healthy food, regular exercise, positive attitude. And so there's many Christians who are sick. It doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved. It just means they're violating basic rules for good health. Similarly, people may be saved, but then economic difficulties, and they're in debt because they haven't learned the principles of tithing also, which is also sowing and reaping. So yes, it's quite possible for you to be blessed and cursed at the same time, in the sense that you've been blessed with salvation, but because you haven't followed God's path of blessing in your discipleship, you are depriving yourself of a successful either economic situation or of health situation by ignoring God's laws or violating his laws. So tithing is still healthy, it's right, it's just. In fact, I know a lot of Christians who give far more than 10%, and I don't think I've ever limited myself to 10%. I've always tried to use that as the floor, not the ceiling. You want to give much more than 10%. And by God's grace, I think we've managed to go way past that, long back, that I would not want to fall back to only giving 10% into the Lord's work. I want to give much more. It would be ideal to be giving as much as 100% if we had that faith. So, as far as women speaking in a church goes, while Martin Luther was a great defender of women, and while so was John Calvin, all reformers, and in fact abused women, fled to Wittenberg and Worms and to Geneva, where they found sanctuary, and especially women who had been abused, who could not find freedom to divorce an abusive husband in a Catholic area, were given this freedom and protection in the Protestant areas. So there was a lot of protection of women from abuse and other things, and they were highly respected, but that doesn't mean any of the reformers supported women being preachers. They did not. I don't know a single reformer that would have supported women being elders or teachers. They could be deacons, because we read of Phoebe being a deaconess, we read of deaconesses in the Bible, but we don't read of women elders, bishops, pastors. We do read of women evangelists. We read of women being used in so many different ways in the Bible, witnessing, evangelizing, and so on. But we don't read of them being heads of the church, and there's a reason for this. Because women are more naturally spiritual. Men, actually, to be honest, if you leave men alone, they will be happy to stay at home, lie on the couch, watch TV, and let the woman take the children to Sunday school and to church. I've seen men sitting in their car with a newspaper open outside church on Sunday while they're waiting for their son or daughter who's inside having Sunday school, and they've got no intention of going in. Most men are not spiritual, and most men are lazy, and most men enjoy avoiding responsibility. And so, if women were to take responsibility of leadership in the home, for devotions, for leading the children, of course many homes have got no choice if the man's not there or fails to do it. But the trouble is, when you get a woman pastor, what happens is the men just drift away. You go to a church with a woman pastor, there's almost no men there. You might be seeing young children, maybe some old men who are clubbed by their wife and have to be there. But generally speaking, The average church that has gone to having women pastors, which I do not see justified in the Bible, deteriorates into a women's group. The men don't go to, many men have avoided churches today because they think many churches become too feminine. Now, it's not that we're against femininity, but a lot of, God is balanced. God has the best of both. God made man male and female, he made them in his own image. Now, none of us are the image of God entirely on our own, because there are some male attributes of God, there's some female attributes of God. God is light, but he's also love. God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love and mercy. And so we see some male and some female attributes in God, and there's a balance. But God has ordained that the men must take leadership in the home and in the church. And if we have in a local church a woman taking the lead, it's not only undermining the social order, but it's giving men the excuse to lie on the couch and do nothing. And I'm afraid all too often what has happened in our society today, women are raising the children. Women are going out to work. Women are providing for the children. And the male, where's he? Where's the father? Where? He's gone. Like, oh, well, the state will look after my children. The wife will look after my children. And the woman's left holding the baby, doing the work. And this is not God's ideal. God's ideal is that the men be providers, protectors, guides, and all the rest that's needed. Now, when that works, women are respected and women are protected and women are provided for, and they raise the next generation of fear and admonition, Lord, and that's balanced. But in our present society, we've got the men playing instead of praying. They are off doing who knows what, but they're not providing, working, raising the next generation, caring for their family, leading their family, and they're not prophet, priest, and king or anything like that. And so many of our churches become more feminized, and it's not to say women can't be good speakers or gifted or capable communicators, effective evangelists, but no reformer that I'm aware of ever supported a woman being a pastor, a bishop, or a leader of a church, because that wasn't the created order. The passage you read in Corinthians is that the ideal is that the men should take the leadership, and that this would be the healthiest. The trouble that you see, you look at churches which have a woman pastor, it's not a balanced, healthy church. And women are more compassionate, women are more gentle by nature, and the trouble is there are times when you need the hardness and you need the rebuke and you need the stopping what's got to be done and telling them the truth even if it hurts. And most women are strong where men are not, and men are strong where women are not. We need one another for balance and partnership. That's why God made them male and female. In his image he made them male and female. So in the Bible, the pattern that we see clearly is that it should be a male leader of the local church. Women can do a lot in the local church, but they should not be leading in the Sunday morning worship service and the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, in my understanding and in the teaching of the Reformers. They can be missionaries, they can be evangelists, they can be deacons, they can be involved in a lot of work, but the actual headship of the local church under Christ should be a male leader. That is the ideal. That is the biblical ideal. It's said in Timothy and Titus that a bishop, pastor, must be the husband of one wife, and he must raise his children well. Now, unfortunately, a lot of this is not happening today, and we understand why some women in frustration are stepping in the gap. But I think we're losing a lot when we take that. So, that's historically, and that's my understanding. But as you see in our mission, we have women involved in our mission, but we still want the men to take the lead and not to abdicate the responsibilities to women.